Bible to Psalm 19. We're going to be going from there to Romans chapter 1, but we're going to start here in the Old Testament and ask the question, does God exist? The question of the existence of God determines everything about us, what we believe, how we behave, the manner in which we worship. Voltaire, that infamous French skeptic, is reported to have quipped, "If there was no God, it would be necessary for man to invent him." And while he meant that as a sarcastic barb, Voltaire does touch on an indisputable fact that man is inherently, intuitively theistic. In other words, in his heart of hearts, at his innermost core, man knows there is a God. Even Voltaire was a deist. So when men deny the true and living God, they are quick to simply substitute another little g god in his place, worshiping the creature, as Romans 1:25 puts it, instead of the creator. So if they don't worship the true God, they'll just fill in with a false one. Incurably religious, man may suppress or hold down the knowledge of the Most High God, but it seems more than doubtful that there could ever be such a thing as a real and genuine atheist, because men know that God exists. In fact, men know it all too well. And it's not so much the existence of God that this wicked world objects to, but to our own personal accountability to him. Every day, we see a hostility against God being demonstrated in our world all around us. And we have to ask ourselves from time to time, where does all this anger toward God come from? Well, many current denials of the God of the Bible are traced to the caustic and radical God is dead teaching of Friedrich Nietzsche, 19th century German philosopher. Interestingly, Nietzsche's in his writing had a madman blurting out the words, "God is dead, God is dead," which is about as telling as the whole notion is absurd. The extreme and uber-liberal death of God movement from the 1960s is still very much at play here. But while that movement is not heard from very much anymore, the skepticism and the unbelief behind it is still very much at work in the world. However, at the base and foundation of all of God's critics is man's original rebellion against the Lord and his ongoing, as Romans 8:7 puts it, his ongoing enmity against God, his hostility or his warfare with God. All mankind, by virtue of our birth into Adam's fallen race, all of us are under the guilt and the power of sin. We've lapsed from God into godlessness because in the Garden of Eden, the first human couple chose not to let God determine what was good or bad for them, but sought rather to decide that for themselves. And ever since, man has attempted to live without any reference to God, which has plunged the whole of humanity into unthinkable sin and misery. We've slid backward toward those very vices that disgraced the old world before the flood. And it set us adrift on a sea of uncertainty with neither chart or compass. Can we prove God? Well, that seems doubtful, since he can't be quantified, categorized, bracketed, or put into a test tube. But let's go one better and ask, can we know there is a God? And the answer to that is an unqualified yes, absolutely. For as the late Francis Schaeffer once expressed it, he is there, and he is not silent. In his mercy and goodness, God has made himself and his will known. Now, to be sure, we will never in this life know the Lord fully. Can thou by searching find out God? The question of the Old Testament. And the answer, of course, is no. God is not found out just because we've looked for him. God has to reveal himself. In a very real sense, God being God is incomprehensible. He possesses perfect attributes to an infinite degree. Man, on the other hand, is limited with all those weaknesses that are common to men. Still, that being said, God has made himself known in the world through creation, through conscience, through the Holy Scriptures, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's take a moment to look at these evidences for God more closely. First, God has revealed himself through creation. What do we read in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that's important. We need to start there. The grand opening verse of the Bible doesn't attempt to prove God, but only to affirm his existence, his intelligence, and his creative power. In the beginning, God. That, my friends, is the foundation of our faith. He is in the beginning before all else, the uncaused cause. How could it be otherwise? There was and still is a God, self-existent, self-sufficient, and eternal, who alone is the origin of everything else that exists. God has always been, God is, and always will be. And that's the testimony of Holy Scripture. So right along, as regular as clockwork, creation ceaselessly affirms, contends, insists on the existence of God. What did we read this morning? In fact, look at Psalm 19. What did we read this morning in our scripture reading in Psalm 19? The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Now consider those words. The psalmist is stating here that the experience of his observation is that the expanse of the heavens unceasingly displays the marvels of God's handiwork. Whether in the light of day or the darkness at night, it makes no difference. He sees in the heavens the glory of God, the sun with its splendid beams and its warming beauty, the stars in their course, the phases of the moon, all witness to our Creator God. And they don't speak to David alone. Look at verses 3 and 4. Notice what he says there. There is no speech, no language where their voice is not heard. Their line or their sound has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Bottom line, the reality of God is known to all. In everything made, he speaks. In every creature, he shines. We need to understand this world is around us is not denying God's power or his majesty. This world declares it. As the great hymn writer Isaac Watts expressed, nature with open volume stands to spread his maker's praise abroad. And that is the absolute case. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for in him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Now that's a remarkable statement. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. Do you think of Christ that way? He's talking about Jesus there. Do we ponder the fact that our God is a creator God, that Jesus was involved in this creative wonder all around us? In those verses, we see that in all things, the entire universe of things was not only made by the Lord, but made for him. Indeed, he is the source and he's the sustainer of everything that is. He is both the architect of the universe and the agent in its creation. In other words, because of him, all nature exists and functions in an orderly manner. In other words, according to the laws that we recognize today as the laws of thermodynamics. And that natural order, from that natural order, it is altogether evident, glaringly apparent, that a creator, mighty and majestic, does exist. So, yes, there is a general revelation, and the Bible scholars call it that because it's open and evident everywhere. It's a general revelation to everyone. Everyone can receive it by virtue of just living here in the world. You'd have to be blind and deaf and dumb not to see it. It is constant. It is always there. It is always bearing testimony to the existence and being of God. And just think, if creation is such a wonder, how much more the Creator? We just can't even begin to get our arms around that. The biblical teaching then seems abundantly clear. God has spoken through the things, through the universe he has created, making himself known by way of nature. There is therefore a knowledge of God embedded throughout all the world, which enables everyone to know of his existence and power. For a certainty, not everyone is going to interpret it properly. Not everyone's going to understand that revelation as God intended. Sin and the fall has done a number on us all. But its full extent and its universal scope, that is the testimony of nature, extends to all humankind and leaves every single one of us without excuse. Intelligent design in creation proves, as Acts 14 puts it, that God has not left himself without a witness. There is perhaps no more thoroughly a demonstration of this as is recorded for us over in Romans chapter 1. So turn there with me now and look down at verse 16. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And let me just begin reading at that point. The Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith, I think is the King James puts it. He is talking there about the gospel, why the gospel is so important, why it's so vital that we get the gospel out to every living creature. And then he explains why. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now, why don't we just stop there just for a moment? Again, the Apostle Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is highlighting the good news of salvation, the gospel, and explaining why the world so desperately needs it. And they need the gospel because without it, they are under God's wrath and are eternally lost. Now, we know that everyone doesn't have a Bible available to them. And many still have never heard of Jesus Christ. So this forces a question. How, on what grounds, does God condemn the whole world, declaring them unrighteous and ungodly? And the answer to that is found in verses 19 and 20. Because that which is known about God, they are guilty, they are held accountable, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Every person who has ever lived has been exposed to, has had access to the same revelation. All of us live in the same world. Specifically, they've been exposed or had access to the revelation of God, of himself, through creation to their hearts and minds. God has manifested his very existence, verse 19 says, within them and to them by all he has made. In fact, the apostle states in verse 20 that since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature have been on display for everyone to see. You cannot look honestly at the universe around us and say, there is no God. Not honestly. You can be deceived and you can be self-deceiving and you can suppress and hold down that knowledge and deny it all you want. But if we come to the reality of the matter and are honestly answering the question, does God exist? No one can look at the world around us and even bring that up for a question, because God clearly exists. And so again, we find that fallen men and women are without defense and are justly condemned, not because of what they don't know, but because of the knowledge, the awareness that they have in abundance chosen to reject. They refuse that knowledge. What does the end of verse 18 tell us? Fallen mankind would rather hold down or willfully suppress the truth about God than to submit to it. And it is for this cause that all nations, all people, everywhere are exposed to God's threatening wrath, even to those without Bibles and without a knowledge of the life of Christ. Now, friends, unless we're going to accuse God of unfairness or injustice, which, by the way, is never a proper thing to do, not a wise thing to do, according to Romans 9, it's plain that there is no shortage of clear and compelling evidence of God's existence and nature in creation. It's all there. And accordingly, man, verse 20, is pronounced guilty and without excuse because creation requires a creator. Where there is design, there must be a divine designer. Anyone can know there is a God. And there is no justifiable reason to question or to deny his existence, or for that matter, to worship any other God but the one revealed in nature, and of course, later on through the scriptures. God says in, again, the Old Testament, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. An old saying, light received receives more light. Light denied receives the night. You seek God, he'll get a word to you. He'll reveal himself to you. He'll get a missionary to you, whatever the case may be. Someone will share with you Jesus Christ. But if you deny God, if you hold down the knowledge of God, if the fool says in his heart there is no God, then you can expect nothing but his wrath and his judgment. So to sum up, Romans 1, and verses 18 through 23. First, we see here creation demands there be a creator. Second, because of this, people everywhere have some knowledge of God. They can know that he exists and are therefore responsible to him. Third, man in his fallen state routinely distorts and suppresses the revelation of God in nature and therefore fails to live up to the light he has been given. Fourth, this leaves the world still lost. And even though God in creation has made himself known, the world is under judgment for rejecting that truth. And lastly, while knowledge of God in general or natural revelation broadcasts that he is, that he truly exists, it is still by itself insufficient for salvation, which is why men need the gospel, since it alone proclaims man's lost condition and Christ's saving substitutionary death. And so back to our original question, can we know that there is a God? And the answer is yes. His almighty skill, his incredible, infinite design in nature speaks volumes, whole libraries about him, and not just now and then, but 24 hours a day, every day to the end of days. Class is never out. We are always in the school of discipleship and growth and development and a seeking after of the Lord God. Creation will glorify its creator, the design of this universe will extol its designer until the end of time. It is never turned off. We are being bombarded constantly, moment by moment, with the knowledge that there is a God. The moment we open our eyes, the moment we have a conscious thought, all of it testifies to his existence. And it takes a lot of oppression, a lot of suppression to keep that knowledge from coming to the forefront of our thinking and bring guilt to our consciences, and then going to Christ for the relief of that guilt. This is amazing stuff when you think about it. However, let's bear in mind that while the well-ordered heavens lecture us moment by moment of God's boundless power and rich works of wonder, let's bear in mind there's still another way God reveals himself to man, and that is by conscience. Look at verse 19 again. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Just jump over to chapter 2 and look at verse 14. There we say, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The Apostle Paul is explaining in this passage that while the Gentiles were not given the law, which sets God's moral code and standard before Israel, yet they possess still an innate, almost instinctive knowledge of right and wrong. Verse 15 teaches that they show not the Mosaic law itself, but the work or the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. So the work that God's law was meant to accomplish in the life of Israel is remarkably present, at least to a certain measure, in the lives of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish population of the world as well. Even without the law, they have some sense of what is right and what is wrong. So every man and woman has some moral sense, some natural light, a law within enabling them to distinguish between what pleases God and what doesn't. No matter how pagan or primitive the culture, men and women are born with some sense of moral awareness. Now, they may repress it, they may live as though it doesn't exist, but it is still there. There is a consciousness of rightness in the heart of every human being, an understanding of what is acceptable and what is not, that is hardwired into our creaturely constitution. It's how we're made. Where does that come from? Well, it's not in nature, so it must be sourced in God. And of course, we are made in His image, and therefore that's part of being in His image. You know, you can scold your dog, but it's the lash in your tone and your words, not a guilty conscience, that makes that puppy look so pensive. You know, gives you the poochy lip kind of look. Not because they have a conscience, because you're giving them a sense of something is wrong. You're their conscience in that sense. And man alone seems to have this. The fact that among heathen and pagan societies, stealing is wrong, murder is forbidden. Now, there are exceptions. People, again, have repressed this knowledge. But if they would acknowledge what's in their heart, they would know that stealing is wrong, murder is forbidden. All of that bears witness to the truth that God has given humankind an inward knowledge of morality. They know that certain behaviors are fundamentally wrong. And look at verse 15. We're taught that their conscience serves as a monitor on their behavior, constantly alerting them to, or at least determining for them, the rightness and the wrongness of their thinking and their actions. Conscience can forbid, or it may allow. What does Paul say? It is always accusing or defending. The point is that whether you have read the Ten Commandments or not, you're intuitively a person who possesses a sense of God's moral law. It's hardwired into our DNA. And while God will judge people on the basis of the light that they have, not what they don't have, there is a divine work written and sustained in the hearts of all men, and with it comes a knowledge of God. There's no escaping that. And this brings us to still another way God reveals Himself, demonstrates His existence to the hearts and minds of men. And that is by the Holy Scriptures, or by special revelation. Now, there's so much that could be said up here, the fulfillment of prophecy and the inerrancy of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. We could go on and on. I'm just going to do one small slice of this for you. Biblical or special revelation takes up where creation and conscience leaves off. General revelation is what we see in the creation around us. Special revelation is what is given to us in the Bible. They work together. They never contradict each other. The fact, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed speaks directly to the reality, doesn't it? That God is. God has breathed out these very words of Scripture. They are inspired. He has given us these words. They are they resonate with divine power because they are from the very breath and mouth and lips of God. In truth, God's revelation in nature, as I said earlier, matches perfectly His revelation in the written word. Whatever questions concerning God that are raised by nature are answered in Scripture. And we can know God even more thoroughly by studying His book. You see, God has not only acted and created to reveal Himself, but He has also spoken and set down certain truths, giving us a divine disclosure of His own person and His own attributes. In both Old and New Testaments, we find an unveiling, so to speak, of God. The Bible, again, so to speak, raises the curtain on God, on His being, on His existence, so that we can know Him more thoroughly and see Him more clearly. We may learn of God's existence and power and divine nature through the general revelation that is all around us, but we will never know that He is about His sovereign and unchanging being, about His infinite and eternal wisdom, about His love and His holiness, His goodness and justice and truth. We'll never know any of that regarding God apart from the Holy Scriptures. So no wonder our faith and our religion rest so firmly upon biblical revelation or special revelation. Without the written word, nobody would know these vital truths about the Lord or be able to meaningfully relate to Him in a personal way. The 66 books of the Bible are God's own testimony, the expression and embodiment of His personal self-disclosure to us. For what purpose? That we might serve and enjoy and love Him. We are given revelation so that we might have this relationship. Here in this blessed book, God first acted to make Himself known, and it's called the Word of God, 2 Peter 1 tells us, because its authorship and its content is divine. What the Bible says, God says. Therefore, the Scripture does not set out to prove the existence of God, but it most assuredly presents Him in all His glory and all His fullness. And in this best of books, God's existence then is not open to question, as He everywhere is present throughout its pages. In fact, God and His Son Jesus Christ are the central themes of Scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And He is the point and the pentacle of all that there is. And the fact that He has acted to make Himself known to you and to me is a remarkable expression of His boundless mercy, His matchless love. There's just no other way for us to know this unknown God, as He is described amongst the Greeks in Acts 17. In fact, when the Apostle Paul addressed the Athenians over there in Acts chapter 17, you remember he said to them, "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found the altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you." Acts 17:23. Why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did Paul choose to say that, to preach and teach the Holy Scripture to those pagan Greeks? Well, because he knew God is a person, God is a being who wants to be known. The Greeks could have responded to God in creation, but further information was required, and so he was giving to them special revelation, special information inscripturated in the Holy Bible. The whole purpose of God's self-revelation is that we might properly worship Him and that He might have fellowship with us. Not that God needs such a relationship, but we do desperately. Our eternal destiny depends upon our seeking and knowing this God who both gives and sustains all life. The whole meaning to man's existence is only fulfilled when through Christ he advances God's honor with all his might and for as long as he lives. And that being said, we come to our final way God reveals himself to man. There is creation, there is conscience, there is the Holy Scripture. And lastly, God makes himself known through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus, you remember, is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And that's a name altogether fitting for the one who would reveal God in the flesh, the one who speaks both for God and as Him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. From all eternity, the Lord Jesus is a person distinct from God and yet one in essence with Him, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus, though, wasn't just with God, He Himself is God. The Word became flesh when Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit in Mary, born of Mary in a manger and at Bethlehem. He already and always existed with the Father in heaven, but now He chooses to enter our world to dwell among men in a human body. And Jesus, in that body, veiled His glory, with the mantle of that flesh. But there were occasions, John tells us, when his disciples beheld that glory, perhaps in Christ's moral purity or in his wonder-working power, and most certainly on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured and his glory was quite evident at that moment. And all of that indicated to Jesus' followers that he truly was the Son of God, the radiance of God's own glory. And speaking of that, let's turn one more passage to Hebrews chapter 1. And look at verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, let your eyes go down to focus on verse 1 and 2. And notice what it says. God, after he spoke, there's that idea of the word again. This is the spoken word in the Old Testament, though, not the living word. He comes in a moment. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he has made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, these opening verses in Hebrews get straight to the point. Just as the moon and the stars fade with the rising sun, so too the types and the shadows and the symbols of the Old Testament fade before the greater light and glory of Jesus' divine person and his redeeming work. Eternal blessings and heavenly privileges are all ours in Christ, and we can be entirely and altogether assured of that because what? Christ is the supreme and final revelation of God to man. There is no one else coming. There is no further word. There is no new deal around the corner. Jesus is it. If he doesn't get us into heaven, if he doesn't reveal us to God, then we have no hope. It's Christ or it's devastation. It's just amazing when you think about the unique position Jesus fulfills for each and every one of us. He is the final and supreme revelation of God to man. As the eternal word, he is the speaker. He is the interpreter of God to men. What are we taught in verses 1 and 2? What we're being taught is that all the previous revelations of God to men, all those types and symbols and shadows of the Old Testament, all of that was only partial, and it was pointing to the arrival of Jesus. These former revelations were given in many parts in a variety of ways. They were fragmentary, though, because while each contained a certain measure of God's revelation, they were still in every instance incomplete. But now we're told, now this partial and progressive manner of revelation has come to a pinnacle, has come to an end. It's been overshadowed by God's last and ultimate revelation in the person of his Son. Verse 2, God tells us in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. We're in the last days. His Son is the last word. There is nothing further to be expected. Just obey until Jesus returns. Jesus Christ is the supreme and final revelation of God to man. The Old Testament prophets were God's spokespersons, yes, through whom the divine message was communicated, but our Lord Jesus is himself the final revelation. For as we're taught in John chapter 1 and verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And that word declare there is the word from which we get our term exegesis or exposition. It means to expound or to exegete. Christ, in other words, has accurately explained to us, opened up to us, revealed to us the Father. Christ has done it. No one else has been able to do the whole picture as Christ has done, and therefore we trust our all to him. He is, look at verse 2, the radiance or the outshining of God's glory, for all the perfections of God are also found in him. And further, he is the exact representation of the divine nature being being a true and precise image of God's essential being. Jesus is God revealed to us for all time and in every way. In both his words and works, Jesus explains to us exactly who God is and what God is like. And that's why the Savior claims in John 14 and verse 9, "He who hath seen me has seen the Father." Look no further. Gaze only upon Jesus Christ. Can we truly know then, really know that there is a God? Yes, yes, yes. For Christ speaks for God and as him. And the good news this morning is that he invites whosoever will to come and enter into a saving relationship with the Father through him. When Jesus speaks, it's the Father speaking through him. "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me," he taught in John 14:6. The truth of God's existence, the divine revelation of himself in creation and conscience in the written and living word is there for all to see. Now, a person can deny it all, of course, but the Bible tells us in Psalm 14:1, it's the fool who has said in his heart, "No God." There is no God, and no one wants to fall into that category, I trust. Foolish indeed is that man or woman who wants to minimize the Lord to the level of non-existence so that they can lower their morals and embrace their sins. That's why biblically I think atheism is really a problem of the heart more so than a problem of the head. And frankly, that's always the unbeliever's problem, whether they reject the Lord outright or just choose to live as though he doesn't exist. Their hearts are not right with God. Indeed, Psalm 16:4 tells us that their sorrows are multiplied who seek other gods. Yet men still do that, reject the true God and seek others, even to their own detriment and eternal destruction. So in closing, allow me a question. How does it stand between your soul and God? Sin, the scripture tells us, has raised an awful barrier between ourselves and the Lord. But with everlasting thanks to God, that barrier can be removed entirely if only we will believe and trust in him who took our guilt and fully paid on the cross for the penalty of our sins. God, 2 Corinthians 5:19, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God once more has taken the initiative and sent his Son, and through his Son revealed himself, laid bare his own heart for the love of sinners, that they might come to a saving knowledge and to full forgiveness. God loves us and took the initiative, all the initiative, and through his Son he paid the debt and offers to wipe our slate clean. This is the God Jesus reveals. And oh, that by faith you would come to him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the truth of your word. And we give you all praise for who you are and all that you've done in revealing yourself to us. How can we not know you with so much evidence before our very eyes, driven home to our hearts and minds by creation, by our conscience, by the scriptures, and by the Savior? Oh, Father, if there's even one here today without Christ as their Savior, let them call upon the name of the Lord. Let them realize that you are and that you reward those who diligently seek you. And if they will believe in you, if they will call upon Jesus, your Son, as their only hope of forgiveness and acceptance into heaven, you have promised to save them. I pray, Lord, that that would be the case today. Heads bowed, eyes closed, nobody looking about. Is there anyone here today who with just an uplifted hand would say, "Pastor Wells, I need the Savior. I want to believe in the God he reveals, and I want to trust in him with my whole heart, my entire life, and my eternity, which is to come." Is there anyone who with an uplifted hand would say, "Pastor, pray, and may everyone here pray along with me, that I might truly receive Jesus to the saving of my soul"? Anyone at all. You can get saved right where you sit. No one's going to embarrass you. But let us pray with you that you might trust in Jesus and be wonderfully, wonderfully rescued and saved in the love and grace of God. Anyone at all, just put your hand up, put it down again. We'll see it and we'll pray for you. Anyone at all?